Welcome to Sabbath School. As usual, I find it a delight, let me put it that way, to meet with all of you and see your bright smiling faces and enjoy these times we have together. I also find it a marvelous, refreshing experience to open the Word of God. So, as we're now on our last lesson in the series on Agents of Hope, God's Great Missionaries, entitled, Here Am I, Send Me, the prophet Isaiah. And this lesson doesn't talk about the work of Isaiah, it just focuses on the call to Isaiah, and so that will be our emphasis today, the call to Isaiah. What does that mean? What can we learn from that in our lesson for today? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we are now turning our attention to the experience you had with your friend Isaiah. As far as we can tell, somehow or other, you felt it was appropriate to open his eyes in vision, to allow him to see the very throne room in heaven, to see you seated on your throne and those creatures around calling, Holy, Holy, Holy. May we learn something from that experience, and may we have also something of Isaiah's experience as we relate to you, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. A call. What is a call? Well, we talk about, if I just went out on the street and said, did you get a call this morning? Immediately you would think of a telephone, right? That's what we usually think of, telephones. But this is something different. This is a call to a certain task, a call to a certain job. And what does that mean? Isaiah received a number of visions and messages to his ministry, which lasted for maybe 60 years. And one of those visions, interestingly enough, was a vision about the history of Lucifer becoming the devil, how he had fallen from heaven and so forth, in Isaiah 14. We'll have a chance to look at that briefly. But just to set the stage, because you can't ever understand any kind of communication unless you understand and see the context. It's really, really important. And I don't need to tell any of you that if you go home and you happen to run into an old box of letters that you wrote to your mom or your dad years ago, and you pull one out, you may have a difficult time understanding what in the world you were talking about. One of those old letters, because the context is no longer apparent. So, to understand what was going on between God and Isaiah, we must look at the context. Isaiah lived in Judah. That would be the southern kingdom, as you all know, in the area of Jerusalem itself. During the years when the northern kingdom of Israel was collapsing, was finally overrun by the Assyrian army in 722 BC. And remember, we're counting down now, so 723 comes before 722. The enemies of Judah and Israel were camped only a few miles from Jerusalem. I mean, imagine waking up every morning wondering if they've decided today is the day they're going to attack Jerusalem. You know, they're just we're talking about 5-10 miles away, you know. Israel's kings, that's the northern kingdom now, Israel's kings had become totally corrupt. And of course, the kingdom fell and the country of Israel went into total oblivion from that time on. We don't have any record of what happened to them. They just disappeared into history. Judah's king at that point had taken upon himself the role of a priest, or he wanted to. He decided that he was a king. He didn't need permission from anybody. And so he entered into the temple, offering incense on the altar, which only a priest was allowed to do. And God struck him with leprosy. So that gives you an idea. I mean, we can't hardly imagine something like that going on in our country in our day with our very strict separation between church and state and so forth. And it's not too hard to figure out when you read these Old Testament stories why keeping church and state separate is a good idea. It was a time when almost every indication pointed toward disaster. In the midst of all that corruption, God appeared in a vision to Isaiah. And we'll look at the passage in just a moment. When the Assyrians attacked, not too long after that, Jerusalem was saved as 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed in one night. And you remember that story. That's the only thing that kept the southern kingdom from disappearing into history basically at the same time the northern kingdom did. So now let's look at this story, and I'm going to read the whole thing just and so that we just have the context. In the year that King Uzziah died, and Uzziah was the one who thought that he could be a priest, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on his throne, high and exalted, and his robe filled the whole temple. Round him, flaming creatures were standing, each of which had six wings. Each creature covered its face with two wings, and its body with two, and used the other two for flying. I don't know if you have ever looked into some commentaries and tried to, or people heard anyone talking about this. There's some very interesting descriptions about why these angels would be doing this, about why they needed two wings to cover them, and so forth and so forth. I'm not sure how valid these human imaginations are, but this is what it says is what you read there. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy. The Lord Almighty is holy. His glory fills the world." And you wonder what that means. Can I see any of God's glory here today? I don't think so. The sound of their voices made the foundation of the temple shake, and the temple itself was filled with smoke. So now, what is Isaiah's experience of course? He's seen something. He's heard something. He's felt something. He's smelled something. The area is filled with smoke. I said, "There is no hope for me. I am doomed because every word that passes my lips is sinful, and I live among a people whose every word is sinful. And yet, with my own eyes, I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the creatures flew down to me, carrying a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with the burning coal and said, "This has touched your lips, and now your guilt is gone and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord say, "Whom shall I send? Who will be our messenger?" I answered, "I will go, send me." So he told me to go and give the people this message: no matter how much you listen, you will not understand. No matter how much you look, you will not know what is happening. Then he said to me, "Make the minds of these people dull, their ears deaf, and their eyes blind, so that they cannot see or hear or understand. If they did, they might turn to me and be healed." Now, that's a very challenging passage of Scripture. Is God being sarcastic here? Maybe I should go back to the passage. By the way, when he touched his lips with the burning coal, did that mean that he could no longer say or do anything that was wrong? It says, "I have cleansed you," there. "This has touched your lips. Now your guilt is gone and your sins are forgiven." What did that do to him? Well, we look at these things step by step. It's interesting that later in the book of Isaiah, and this was in a verse that I guess our people who put our quarterly together thought was appropriate to put together with this. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 6. "The Lord said to me, I have a greater task for you, my servant. Not only will you restore to greatness the people of Israel who have survived, but I will also make you a light to the nations, so that all the world may be saved." Did that happen? Well, if you were given a message, I'm sorry, if you were given a very discouraging sounding message like the one there at the end of in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 6, would you just say, forget it? You know, fold up your tent and go home. Why am I out here doing? No one's doing anything. No one's going to listen. No one's going to see. No one's going to understand. This is a waste, right? You'd think so, at least superficially. Well, what do you think the purpose of recounting this call was? Is it possible that this total body experience, the only sense we didn't talk about was tasting, and maybe when he touched his lips with that coal, he might have tasted it. That would mean all five senses were involved here. This is some kind of total body experience. And what was Isaiah's response to all of that? Well, you know, he said, "Here am I, send me." He didn't ask any questions. He didn't investigate. And one of the things that our lesson wants to ask us to focus on is how this compares with the responses of other people. What was the response of the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai? Remember that one? When the people heard the thunder, this would be Exodus 20, immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments. When the people heard the thunder and the trumpet blast and saw the lightning and the smoking mountain, they trembled with fear and stood a long way off. They said to Moses, "If you speak to us, we will listen. But we are afraid that if God speaks to us, we will die." Is that the way God wants to approach us? Well, notice the next verse, Moses replied, "Don't be afraid. God has only come to test you and make you keep on obeying Him so that you will not sin." What does that mean? Well, look at some of the other possibilities. What about Manoah and his wife? You remember the story. These were the parents of Samson. So Manoah took a young goat and some grain and offered them on the rock altar to the Lord who works wonders. While the flames were going up from the altar, Manoah and his wife saw the Lord's angel go up towards heaven in the flames. I mean, I wonder how we would feel. You know, you're talking to somebody and he says, "Well," and you say, "Can I be sure that you're an angel from heaven? How do I know that your message is from God?" And he says, "Well, bring an offering here." And so you prepare this offering, and he says, "Put it on the rock there," and you put it on the offering, you put the offering on the rock there, and the offering is burning, and all of a sudden the person just jumps into the flames and whoosh, they're gone. I mean, how would that impact you? What would you think? I'm sure you'd blink your eyes a couple of times and say, "Well, that was quite an exit." Just another example of how people have sort of responded to God's call, God's speaking to them. And what about Job? After you know, we talk a lot about Job. What about Job after God had spent two or three chapters talking to him? And Job's response here in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, "In the past I knew only what others had told me. But now I have seen you with my own eyes, so I'm ashamed of all I have said and repent in dust and ashes." Is that the response that God wants when He appears to us? What does God expect of us, or what does He want from us? Well, look at one or two others. What about Ezekiel? Remember Ezekiel? Above the dome there was, and the whole, this is the whole first chapter of Ezekiel. I'm not going to take time to read the whole thing. You remember he saw this marvelous wheels within wheels and all this kind of stuff, and someone sitting on a throne and so forth. And it says, above the dome there was something that looked like a throne made of sapphire, and sitting on the throne was a figure that looked like a human being. The figure seemed to be shining like bronze in the middle of a fire. I mean, and you know, metal like that, when it's melting hot, it's really shiny. It shone all over with a bright light that had in it all the colors of the rainbow. This was the dazzling light that shows the presence of the Lord. When I saw this, and by the way, notice Lord here is in caps, meaning Yahweh, okay? This is an expression of Yahweh Himself. When I saw this, I fell face downwards on the ground. Then I heard a voice saying, "Mortal man, stand up. I want to talk to you." That's very interesting. What does that tell us about what God wants and what God expects? Well, let's look at one more passage. Look at Revelation 1, verse 17. We've now gone through years and years and years of church history, as recorded in Scripture, to see how different people have responded. I turned around. Now, this is the Apostle Paul on the Isle of Patmos, and God is appearing to him, or an angel is appearing to him. Remember the... I am John, your brother, and as a follower of Jesus, I am your partner patiently. And so on the Lord's day, the Spirit took control of me, and I heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet. And he heard a verse. I says, I turned around to see who was talking to me, verse 12, and I saw seven gold lampstands, and among them there was what looked like a human being, wearing a robe that reached to his feet and a gold belt round his chest. His hair was white as wool or snow, and his eyes blazed like fire. His feet shone like brass that had been refined and polished, and his voice sounded like a roaring waterfall. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth. His face was as bright as a midday sun. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. And how does God respond when we're approached with that kind of situation? We fall down like we're dead. How does God respond? He placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive forever and ever. I have authority over death and the world of the dead. Write then the things you see, both the things that are now and the things that will happen afterwards. And so he basically says, I want to talk to you. Don't lie there with your nose in the dirt. I want to talk to you. So repeatedly in Scripture, when God or even an angel from heaven appeared to a human being, they collapsed and fell to the ground in fear and adoration. God responded by telling, in each case pretty much, telling people to stand up so he could speak to them as friends. So how do you compare this with the experience of Isaiah? Go ahead.
It seems to me that God asked us to go tell, write, just go. So speak, ask us to speak, to write, and to go. So God is asking us to do something, and it seems like those three things.
When he appears as an angel, or even God himself, he's asking us to do something. Yeah.
So he's asking for a favor.
Yes.
He's asking us to be his representatives.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, let's stop on that point, because that's a good point that I'd like to emphasize here. Doesn't God have enough angels to do his work for him? Why doesn't God give his angels the responsibility of finishing the gospel? Wouldn't they get the job done a lot faster than we are getting it done? What do you think, Joanne?
Again. They certainly would be more impressive and
sure.
Maybe get more results.
Yeah.
So he would take it easy on himself if he would use his angels rather than us.
Wait for us. What would happen if God used his angels? Wouldn't he be able to finish the gospel really quickly? Wanda.
We're concentrating over here. Well, what a gift to us. To be asked to help the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I can hardly even conceive of it.
Yeah.
That the Lord would actually ask us to do something for him.
Yeah.
Now, since we have been included in the plan, mm-hmm. It's important that we do something. We mustn't just be lookers on and bystanders in the process. But, we must be active.
Yeah, right. But there's a very important reason why God doesn't use his angels, a reason that people who don't know about the larger view, we talk about all the time, might not understand. What would that reason be? Lauren, are you going to help me?
I don't know if I'm going to help you or not, but I think it would have to do with our freedom, that if an angel came, how could we not believe, no matter what we thought? We'd have to believe this bright, shining angel and follow them, whether we wanted to or not. And when I am presenting the gospel, somebody has a choice. I look just like them, and they can say, I don't believe that nonsense. Or they can say, yes, God's speaking to my heart. I think it's about freedom.
And I agree with that completely. There's another reason that we need to remember, again, that has to do with our special understanding of the great controversy and all, and that's that you can be sure that if God started using His angels to spread the gospel here on this earth, who would immediately demand equal time? And all of Satan's angels would be out there doing the same thing, spreading his gospel. And then, immediately, how would you know if an angel appeared before you? You wouldn't know whether it was God's angel or whether it was the devil's angel. And we would be just incredibly confused. So God says, no, I will not use my angels, and I'm not going to allow Satan to use his angels in that way. Not until the very end. Of course, we know about the events that are going to happen at the very end. Jim?
Well, the problem began with the angels in heaven to begin with.
Sure.
And it wasn't until the cross that those that hung around, the two-thirds that hung around, mm-hmm. were confirmed themselves.
Well, coming back to Isaiah's experience in light of what we have just said and what Lorna said particularly, why do you suppose Isaiah said, well, here I am, send me? I mean, he didn't even know what God wanted him to do yet. Was he just shocked and he's just sort of, is this an emotional response? Shouldn't Isaiah have said, well, give me a chance to study this a little first? I mean, what is it exactly you want me to do? Could you send me a paper and I'll study the proposal and we'll see whether I need to modify it in some way? I mean, shouldn't that have been the logical thing to do?
Does God know his people?
I hope so.
He does. Isaiah was ready, willing and able if asked, and he wasn't a cautious person. And God uses cautious people for something else.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a possibility. One possibility is, do you suppose that Isaiah has saw all the corruption that was going on in the world around him? Do you suppose he saw all the problems that were going on? Maybe Isaiah was praying for this kind of an experience. I think it's very likely that Isaiah was praying for this kind of experience. He was looking for something like this. He wanted to see something happen. And of course, the question is, what about us? What kind of experience are we ready for? Are we praying for? Isaiah did come from a priestly family. He was already considered a religious leader among the people in his country, and here he is, basically in the capital city. Why do you think it was necessary, why did God think it was necessary that Isaiah needed this some kind of additional experience? What do you think? I mean, if you're already a priest, you're already from one of the leading families, why didn't God just say, you know, keep up the work, do a good job? Did he need this additional experience? I mean, what difference do you suppose it made in Isaiah's subsequent life to say, I saw God in his throne room and this is what happened to me?
Well, Paul had his road to Damascus, and so God seems to give these people reinforcement. Mm-hmm. Because he knows they're going to face rough times, and that way they won't question themselves. They'll always look back at that experience.
Talking about rough times, remember that Isaiah lived into the days of Manasseh, and remember what happened to Isaiah? What was the end of Isaiah? Manasseh stuck him in a hollow log and sawed him in half with a saw. Yeah. Okay. Go ahead, and Wally, the lady behind, wanted to speak as well.
Well, just a comment again about the sending of Isaiah. It's one thing if we go out and we say, you know, you need to change because of all the corruption.
Yeah, go ahead.
Because of all the corruption that was present at the time. If Isaiah had gone out and on his own as a priest, and as a highly respected individual, and said, you need to change, that would be one thing. If he could say, God spoke to me, I saw God, he spoke to me, and this is what he said you must do. And that's precisely what happened, isn't it?
Yeah, that's what happened. It didn't make a huge difference, apparently. It didn't sort of convince the Israelites to stop their downward course, but yeah, that seemed that would give it more authority. Yes.
I think, too, it was a humbling experience, a wonderful experience, but very humbling to be in the presence of the Lord like that. Mm-hmm. And I think that if we were called to do such a thing as that or experience such a thing, we'd also feel very humble, and we'd want to do the Lord's bidding. And I do agree with this woman who said that it was to reinforce him for the work that the Lord was preparing him mm-hmm. to do.
If God came and said, I've got a great work for you. I want you to do this and this and this. Are you ready? And you said, I'm ready. Give me the job. And God says, oh, by the way, I need to tell you that when it's all done and said, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to pay any attention to you. The country is headed downhill as fast as can go. So would you say, why bother? You can say whatever you want to say.
Well, God also had a very special message that he wanted to come to his people at that time. And that had to be given to Isaiah. And so this was the beginning of God's contact with Isaiah, where he gave the messages which Isaiah was supposed to give to the people. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm.
It was. Yeah, very much so. Yes. By the way, if you go back and you look at the chapters before Isaiah 6, which presumably happened before he received this call, Isaiah was really laying on the line and said, you people of Sodom and Gomorrah, you worthless bunch of people, you blah, blah, blah. I mean, he was really giving it to them before he got this call. And Joanne?
Well, Isaiah knew the story of Noah, and Noah was a person who persisted and didn't seem to get anything done. So when God calls you, it's a privilege to just try for God, and even if there's no results.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God doesn't hold us responsible for the results. He gives us a job to do. We go out, we do our very best if we're cooperating with God, and he takes responsibility for the results. And I'm very thankful for that. Would you say that Isaiah's response was an emotional one? What about that? Was he just overwhelmed by God's presence? He saw, he heard, he smelled, he felt. We talked about this already. He even tasted God's call. Why do you think God focused... Oh, go ahead. Joanne, are you going to comment?
Well, if he was praying like maybe we think he was praying, he might have been very grateful that God, what do you know, agreed with him, and God wanted him to be part of the solution. And so he was very, very happy. And so maybe an enthusiastic response just sprang out from him. So we don't know that background, but if a person had been concerned and then God expressed his same concern, they would be reconfirmed in their concern and say, wow, okay, I'm ready. Send me.
Yeah. Okay. Well, why do you think, after having this experience, why do you think God focused on the unclean lips? What is it about lips that's significant, do you think? And I don't need to tell all you that there are some very interesting passages in Scripture. Maybe this one is the most significant. Isaiah 6, verse 45. A good person brings out good out of the treasure of good things in his heart. And of course, heart, you know, in the Bible means your mind. A bad person brings bad out of his treasure, a bad thing. For the mouth speaks what the heart or the mind is full of. So I think God is saying here to Isaiah, you know, you got to cleanse your whole attitude. You got to take a whole new approach, so forth. And if we can go to the book of James, and I hope you forgive me. I'm always going beyond what the lesson gives us. Look at this passage. What does this tell us about the role of our speaking? My brothers and sisters, not many of you should become... Now, this is James 3, 1-12. My brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers. Now, did God say that to Isaiah? As you know, we teachers will be judged with greater strictness than others. All of us often make mistakes. But if a person never makes a mistake in what he says, He is perfect and is also able to control his whole being. We put a bit into the mouth of a horse to make it obey us, and we are able to make it go where we want. Or think of a ship, big as it is and driven by such strong winds, it can be steered by a very small rudder. And it goes wherever the pilot wants it to go. So it is with the tongue. Small as it is, it can boast about great things. Just think how large a forest can be set on fire by a tiny flame, and the tongue is like a fire. It is a world of wrong, occupying its place in our bodies and spreading evil through our whole being. It sets on fire the entire course of our existence with a fire that comes to it from hell itself. I mean, you know, James is really, really laying it on here. Human beings can tame and have tamed all other creatures, wild animals and birds, reptiles and fish, but no one has ever been able to tame the tongue. Anybody want to say amen? No. It is evil and uncontrollable, full of deadly poison. We use it to give thanks to our Lord and Father and also to curse other people who are created in the likeness of God. Words of thanksgiving and cursing pour out from the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, this should not happen. No spring of water pours out sweet water and bitter water from the same opening. A fig tree, my brothers and sisters, cannot bear olives. A grapevine cannot bear figs. Nor can a salty spring produce sweet water. Joanne?
I have a question. Before Isaiah had this vision, how did he talk to the people? And after he had this vision, was his attitude towards the people any different? How did this coal of fire change his ways?
Let's look at how he spoke to the people back before this. Here's Isaiah 1, starting with verse 10. I mentioned this, but let me just read you a few verses here. This is how Isaiah spoke apparently before this experience with God. Jerusalem, your rulers and your people are like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to what the Lord is saying to you. Pay attention to what our God is teaching you. He says, do you think I want all those sacrifices you keep offering to me? I have had more than enough of the sheep you burn as sacrifices and of the fat of your fine animals. I am tired of the blood of bulls and sheep and goats. Who asked you to bring me all this when you come to worship me? Who asked you to do all this trampling about in my temple? It is useless to bring your offerings. I am disgusted with the smell of the incense you burn. I cannot stand your new moon festivals, your Sabbaths, and your religious gatherings. They are all corrupted by your sins. I hate your new moon festivals and holy days. They are a burden that I'm tired of bearing. When you lift your hands in prayer, I will not look at you. No matter how much you pray, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves clean. Stop all this evil that I see you doing. Yes, stop doing evil and learn to do right. See that justice is done. Help those who are oppressed and give orphans their rights and defend widows. The Lord says, and here's that famous verse that we learn after not quoting what I just read to you. Now let's settle the matter. You are stained red with sin, but I will wash you as clean as snow. Although your stains are deep red, you will be as white as wool. So, you want to know what Isaiah was saying before? He didn't seem to hesitate to speak in his earlier days. Pretty boldly.
How did he speak afterwards?
Well, it depends on how far afterwards you go. Let's. You want to know? Let me just show you. Give you an example of that. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 1 and following. Oops, here we didn't. Something didn't happen right. Let's try again. Comfort my people, says our God. Comfort them. Encourage the people of Jerusalem. Tell them they have suffered long enough and their sins are now forgiven. I have punished them in full for all their sins. A voice cries out, prepare in the wilderness a road for the Lord. Clear the way in the desert for our God. Fill every valley, level every mountain. The hills will become a plain and the rough country will be made smooth. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and the whole human race will see it. The Lord himself has promised this And he goes on. So, yeah, things did change. Some, quite a bit. At least in some places of his, in his writings. The lesson focuses... Yes, Olga.
I think that the way he anointed his lips with oak leaves and whatever you want to call it, it's just so when God called us, we know that he is the one that will put in our mouth and our minds what to say. Because, you know, Jesus himself talked to the people and say, you generation of vipers, and you worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. So I think he was really doing a good job to begin with. But I think afterwards, God is just telling you, you don't have to worry, you know, what to say, what anything, you know, I would put in your mind what to say. And it was just anointed him to do that.
What do you think actually changed in Isaiah as a result of this experience? Now, I can tell you what the lesson says. Let me just summarize it for you. It says that he was justified, that he was the blood of Jesus atoned for his sins, and now he's set right with God. Okay? Is that you? Is it automatically? Do you automatically see that that's what happened based on those verses? Where did they get that idea? Well, look at number 13 in the handout. What actually happened when Isaiah was made right with God? Because this is what our quarterly says. Does God do that to a lot of people? Could he do it for everybody? Was Isaiah asking for a change? Was God's was God overriding Isaiah's freedom? I mean, if God can come down and just show, appear, if you will, to individuals and make them right, and after, for the rest of their lives, they're doing what they should, shouldn't he do that with everybody? Then he can save everybody. Hold on.
Well, that's what we are studying about, to get to the point that we obey God not because we're afraid, not because you want pie in the sky or anything, or go to heaven, but because you get to the point that you're going to do what is right, because it's the right thing to do, and that's what maybe he wants all of us to get to become, you know, to... You get to the point that you do what's right because it's right. And maybe that's what Isaiah got at this point. You know, he was so sure that he had seen God, and he saw how God was in heaven, you know, that he felt completely like he was nothing, and he was just ready to follow the way.
Okay, and if God's goal is to get us to do right because it is right, shouldn't he set up a school and say, come here, let's sit down, we'll study the whole Bible through, and learn the principles, let's study this carefully, instead of some, whoa, amazing, incredible experience that sort of blew Isaiah away? Is that the way God does things?
Well, when Jesus came, he taught the other way. The way with that setting up the school, that's the way, and it still didn't work at first. Mm-hmm. So then when the Holy Spirit came, then it did kind of blew them away, and they did start preaching with power.
So we need more blowing away kind of experiences.
Both.
We need both. any of you had a blowing away experience? I don't know. Anyway, Don, go ahead. You wanted to comment.
I kind of like the way he re-educated Elijah. Mm-hmm. When he got so depressed he wanted to die.
Yeah.
First thing, he gave him good physical sleep and then some nourishment.
Well, he gave him a lot of exercise first, right?
Well, yeah. Well, maybe that was Elijah's choice. He ran. But then it was a still small voice. Don't you find when you're really in a situation and you're perplexed and don't know what to do and have all these voices and questions and so on, sometimes just get alone and think it through for yourself?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's an appropriate comment.
What's your idea?
What's my idea? Okay. Well, I suspect that Isaiah already had a very close relationship with God. And I think that probably this experience mainly gave Isaiah the conviction, yes, the strong words that he had been using for the children of Israel. I mean, Isaiah went to the temple, went to the gate of the city, and to the gate of the temple. Here are all these people coming by, and he says, you bunch of people from Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he was really laying them out with that little language. And he was a relatively young man when he started doing that, and he might have been afraid, maybe I shouldn't be using such strong language, maybe it's not appropriate. I think God was saying to him, look, you've got to use the most powerful language you can get your hands on, because things are in bad shape. And Isaiah came forth from this experience saying, you know, God has endorsed it, I've got to keep doing it. What God has told me before, what I learned from studying Scripture and so forth, is exactly the message God still wants me to present. By the way, two or three things. Isaiah was clearly working in a time when there was a crisis in the land. We've talked about their enemies surrounding them. We've talked about the deterioration in their religious beliefs and so forth. And I wonder, is it easier to change and even change your paradigm and so forth if you're in the midst of a crisis, or is it easier to change when everything is peaceful and things are fine and you're making a good salary and everybody around you is your friend? And what about that? Does God need a little bit more persecution to sort of get us off our duffs here and get us doing something? Well, while you think about that, does this... Go ahead.
Just absolutely. I would say crisis is the thing that moves people, countries, businesses. Everything is moved by crisis. Look at the crisis now. The automakers are changing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, hold on.
But what about Nineveh? How was the situation when they heard Jonah? So I think that just God's spirits worked any old way, you know, when it's very nice and quiet or when it's lots of crisis or wars or things like that.
Well, clearly God knows when the right time is to do something, and we can be thankful for His guidance, very much so. By the way, these beings that are gathered around the throne of God in heaven and cry, holy, 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 wouldn't you get tired of that after a while? I mean, in John, I mean, look at, in case you think this was just a one-time experience, look at Revelation 4 here. I'm going to drop down to verse 6 here. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. I'm reading Revelation 4, verse 6. Surrounding the throne on each of its sides were four living creatures and covered with eyes in front and behind. The first one looked like a lion, and it describes them. And then it says, verse 8, day and night they never stop singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Don't you think God would like to hear us sing something other than just one song for the rest of eternity? Yeah, Oda.
Well, what about that there is no day or night in there because, you know, God is there. But I just don't think that it's just constantly like they're doing that. It's like when I was young, we used to hear, you know, that you're going to be just playing harps and stuff like that. And I thought that
sitting
was
sitting on a cloud and playing.
You know, and the other thing is that I thought, well, you know, if you learn so much, it would be just terrible to be there without being able to learn more and more. And now that I understand a little bit more, I think it would be great to live forever and ever and be able to go different places.
Keep on learning.
Different things and keep on learning. And when it says day and night, it may be the same as forever, you know, that whenever they just feel like it, they'll just kind of worship Him, because the more they know Him, the more they know, you know, that He's worthy to be praised.
Yeah. Yes.
I would say, too, this, that when you've had an experience with the Lord and you think about the crucifixion and the pain and suffering that He went through and the deep, deep woundedness of His soul when the people deny Him. You know, just to read something like this and just to know that there are beings that are glorifying Him like this, it's the most wonderful thing. If I could ever be in that company, I would just be so in awe. Because to praise the Lord is the highest, next to working for Him. He loves to hear our praises. And when we praise Him, He's in the presence of it, whether it's talking to him and praising him or singing him, he loves it, and he deserves it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so maybe what we're saying here is that everything that people say in God's presence comes out in the form of praise to God. It doesn't mean they only know how to say one word, holy, holy, holy. It means that what they're saying is, look what God's done now. Look at this experience. Look at this experience. Look at this experience. And what is our response every time we hear about something else which God has done? We say, holy, marvelous, righteous, wonderful is this God. It's not just always the same thing. It's just a way of saying, no one's going to be there who says, well, God, why did you do that? That was a crazy thing to do. No. Everything we hear about God, we're going to say, that was wonderful. That was exactly the right thing to do. We wish we had done that. You know? Joanne, are you going to say something more?
Well, I was thinking that it was a view of God during the great controversy as the angels see the controversy going on, that this was a state they were in of saying, holy, holy, because they see the problems of heaven getting solved, and that when the great controversy is over, they will be there celebrating, but right now it's a different state during the controversy, I don't know. And many people will say, God, are you crazy, who don't have the understanding of how the Old Testament and the New Testament blend together in God's character. They're very confused about God's sanity. Mm-hmm. I mean, they are totally confused. So they are confused why they're going holy, 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 and to the God of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Well, we've already mentioned a couple of other unusual encounters, and I want to just mention one or two that we skipped over. We talked about the experience of Elijah. Remember, after that incredible experience on Mount Carmel, Elijah ran and walked and whatever all the way down to Mount Sinai, and he's sitting in a cave in Mount Sinai, and he's basically wishing he could die. And God says, okay, Elijah, I think there's some things you've forgotten about. And he sends the wind, and he sends the earthquake, and he sends the fire. And I can imagine, you know, after that experience on Mount Carmel, when the fire came down and just consumed not only the sacrifice and the wood, but the stones and the water, and burned a hole in the ground. When Isaiah saw that fire, I'm sorry, not Isaiah, when Elijah saw that fire, he said, yes! The Lord is here now. You know, I could see him getting excited, and God wasn't in the fire. And Elijah says, what's going on here? And then there was this, and the Hebrew is hard to translate. People have translated it something like this, the sound of a small silence. Just the quietest little whisper. Why would God present himself like that? In contrast, we're talking about unusual ways in which God has approached human beings now. We've talked about Isaiah, but here God says, Elijah, let me just speak quietly to you. You don't need any more fire. You don't need any of that kind of stuff. All you need is the truth presented quietly in a rational way. And Elijah shortly thereafter did what? He went to heaven after getting that message. I think that's a pretty impressive response to God's talking to people. What about Nebuchadnezzar? You remember Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel had some interesting experiences. And every time Nebuchadnezzar got done with Daniel, it's, boy, you know, this God is amazing. You know, anybody who's against him ought to be torn limb from limb and his house be burned, etc. But finally, even Nebuchadnezzar got the message. Do you remember what it says here at the end of Daniel 4? Just look at that for a second. Let's see. Hold on. I was trying to look for my place. I'm not far down, not to the end of the chapter here yet. When my sanity returned, verse 36, when my sanity returned, my honor, my majesty, and the glory of my kingdom were given back to me. My officials and my noblemen welcomed me, and I was given back my royal power with even greater honor than before. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar. And what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Remember, he spent 7 years eating grass? You know, that was a pretty unusual experience with God, right? Anybody want to try that? We got some lawn out here that needs to be... No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, think of these really, really unusual experiences that people had with God. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's response? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, honor, and glorify the God of heaven. Everything he does is right and just, and he can humble anyone who acts proudly. And Nebuchadnezzar should have said, look at exhibit number one. You know, here's somebody who was ruling the world. And he bows down humbly, finally, after several experiences, and say, you know, this God is way beyond human kind of understanding. This is a marvelous kind of being he is. Okay, well, drawing to a conclusion here. Isaiah went on, and he did marvelous things. He preached, and you know, of course, our lesson doesn't really focus on the rest of his message. Joanne asked us about that. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are pretty discouraging. I mean, they're basically a report of the historical stuff that was going on there. But then from chapter 40 to 55, there's absolutely marvelous presentations about, okay, how do you know who is the true God? How do you know who's telling the truth, etc.? Wonderful passage in there. And then in Isaiah 56 through 66, there is this marvelous final conclusion where God says, okay, look to the future. This is what's going to happen. You know, this is what heaven is going to be like. Just a marvelous conclusion in the book of Isaiah. So, Jesus quotes from Isaiah when talking to the people in his day. And that same, remember those discouraging words we read about? We read, you know, they're not going to listen, all that kind of stuff. Look at Jesus' comments. He quotes those same words. After Jesus said this, and this is at the very end of his public ministry, the very end of his public ministry. After Jesus had said this, he went off and hid himself from them. Even though he had performed all these miracles in their presence, they did not believe him. So that what the prophet Isaiah had said might come true. Lord, who believed the message we told? To whom did the Lord reveal his power? And so they were not able to believe because Isaiah also said, and here's our quote of the verses we just read a little while ago at the beginning of our study, God has blinded their eyes and closed their minds so that their eyes would not see and their minds would not understand and they would not turn to me, says God, for me to heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now that's very interesting. It doesn't say anything in Isaiah about that. Did Isaiah, in fact, see down to the days of Jesus? Or was there just parallels here? What do you think? Well, why are you... Yes, go ahead.
I have a comment. The reward is not according to the size of the work or the greatness of the work. It's about fidelity. You can do a very small task for the Lord, and the reward is going to be the same as Elijah or...
The important thing is that we do what God asks us to do. Yeah, absolutely. Well, Isaiah was one of only a few prophets who clearly saw something of the great controversy between Lucifer/Satan and God. And you know the passages in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12. Do those insights help us to realize that God's mission in the great controversy is something more than winning a few souls to the Adventist Church? Which is more important, winning many people into our church or God succeeding in the great controversy? Is it important for us to spread the truth about the great controversy to other church members and to non-members who do not understand that background theme for the Bible? Does understanding the great controversy and what is going on behind the scenes help you to understand many of the stories in Scripture? Why is it that so few people seem to have any idea about the great controversy and its implications? What can we do to change that? I just immediately come to my mind many stories in the Bible that I understand because I understand what's going on behind the scenes. And there's just a relative handful of people in the world who seem to understand this. Wanda, you mentioned about the guy who was trying to explain why all the suffering. I mean, if you understand what's going on with the devil, and you understand what's going on in the controversy, it all makes perfectly good sense. You may not be happy about it, but it makes perfect good sense. And yet, so few people see the message, that message as it's presented in Scripture. And the question is, what's our responsibility if we do see it? Joanne?
Maybe a lot of the responsibility is laid at the foot of the pastors who want to collect money and build large churches and tell the people it's all about you. Mm-hmm. And we're selfish and we want to know that it's all about us. We don't want to do something for someone else that's going to inconvenience us. And the Adventist message even inconveniences a lot of Adventists when they think that they have to maybe purge themselves of sin and start living right, because sin is fun sometimes, although it isn't fun for a long standing time. But the whole thing is, maybe it's not about us, and we actually have to reach out and do something for God, and that isn't in our nature. And so we don't want to go to places that tell us that we can't do this, and or we have to improve ourselves, and they turn it to a bunch of cans. And we would rather go to pastors who talk about pop psychology, and it's all about us, and our sins are forgiven, and now we're free to go whoopee, do whatever we want, within bounds. I mean, churches do have bounds. But we don't have leaders who are researching, and I'm sure these leaders know about the great controversy, but have decided to shelf it.
Well, and you've all heard my
opinion.
You've all heard my story about the pastor who came to one of my Bible studies from another denomination. I was talking about the great controversy and trying to make it as appealing and clear as possible, and his final response came up says, "We all know perfectly well that the devil doesn't exist." I mean, what do you say in response to something like that? We all know perfectly well that the devil doesn't exist.
What did you say?
Well, I was so flabbergasted. What I said was, well, I mean, you may think that, but there's a lot about it in the Bible, and I tend to go with that. I mean, what else can you say? Yeah. Alda, were you going to say something? Go ahead.
Yes, I just felt like I was doing lots of, like with my youngest son, to help him understand this great controversy. And with this last few days with this pastor, Greg Lauriston, dying, my husband had been going there, so we were talking about it at the table and saying, he's wondering why so much misery, why all this, my son was, and I said, well, maybe God wants another joke to show the world, because of this and that. Say, why another one? Another one? Is it that the angels don't understand? So sometimes you just cannot really answer immediately, but it's just that it's going to be this kind of thing going until the end, because Satan knows that he has no little time and he wants to destroy as many people as he wants. Not only, not maybe spiritually, but to just discourage other people that see this man doing such a great job, but then suffering so much.
Well, we have turned the gospel into a selfish enterprise. What is the good Lord of the universe going to do for me? And that's not what the gospel is all about. Heaven's a place where everybody who goes there will be looking out for what he can do for other people. And we need to start practicing that right now. Joanne, we've got about a minute left.
Well, Sometimes what people say is an excuse so they don't have to go where they don't want to go. And I read in the paper this morning, it said the son who got killed on the freeway, he had had two tickets for driving in the carpool lane by himself, and he had several speeding tickets. Now, I don't know if that was true, but it was in the paper. And that is, again, the great controversy. If you don't strive towards righteousness and clean up your act, you're only reaping what maybe is at the end of living those ways. Now, I'm sure he's a good person, but how many times does a person have to get a ticket for driving alone in a carpool lane?
Yeah.
So there are many. When we get to heaven, we'll know the whole story. But all I know is the pastor that talked to you that said, I don't believe in the devil. But believing in the devil would lead him to believe in other things maybe he didn't want to believe in. So that was a good first step and a way to shut the whole thing up.
Yeah. Okay. Well, this quarter has been an interesting one. We have had a series of lessons that basically talk about, you know, inspiring us and calling us to go out and represent God and talk about Him. And I hope that we will all take that seriously. We need to be bolder in speaking the truth as we know it. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, as we seek to become more like You, we seek to learn more about You, may we represent You the best we can, and not just the best we can, but may we, like Isaiah and Philip and others, have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the very thoughts of the Holy Spirit as we seek to speak to those around us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.